The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. Well, yesterday afternoon, a jihadist in a rental truck plowed through pedestrians and cyclists alike along a bike path in New York City, killing 8 people and injuring at least 15 more. This attack happened just a few blocks from the World Trade Center Memorial. And it marks New York's worst terrorist attack since 9/11. It's pretty amazing to think that this terrorist plowed through the bike lane for approximately 17 blocks before he then finally crashed into a yellow school bus, injuring some of the children on that bus as well. And then he exited the vehicle. He had a paintball gun and a pellet gun, evidently, shouting Allah Akbar and just roaming the streets until finally the police caught up to him and shot him in the abdomen and then brought him into custody. He had images of ISIS flags in his truck, as well as a handwritten note claiming that he committed this attack on behalf of the Islamic State. And authorities have since revealed that he's from Uzbekistan, an Uzbekistan national, came to the United States in 2010. He came, by the way, on a diversity visa program, which brings in about 50,000 people per year. It's like a random lottery that brings in foreigners from countries that, that the United States believes it needs more of. And just earlier this year, Senator Tom Cotton, along with one of his colleagues, he introduced an act or an amendment or a bill, the Immigration and Nationality Act, which basically would have done away with this program, this so-called diversity visa program. And just in August, a couple of months ago, President Trump came out and announced that he was in favor of this new act that would eliminate the diversity visa lottery system. And President Trump, of course, has received a lot of criticism for some of his views on immigration, on curtailing immigration, particularly from nations that are hostile to the United States. Again, we don't know as much about Uzbekistan or even about this individual who came to the United States under President Obama's watch. And then he goes on this rampage, just as ISIS, I guess, had been threatening in the lead up to the Halloween observance or the Halloween holiday. It's interesting, too. I saw a piece from, or at least an exchange in the Telegraph, I believe. This man that was on his way to the village Halloween parade, which went ahead as planned last night. It just had a heavy police presence, obviously. But it quotes this individual who went to the party saying that you can't let the terrorists win. I think New York is like London. After something like this, you have to get out and live your life without fear. Otherwise, they win. So that's the message. We can't let them win. We've got to keep observing Halloween. That's one of the messages coming out of this worst attack in New York since 9/11. And frankly, I've been surprised that there hasn't been more coverage. Sam and I were searching this morning just trying to find a good story that covered all the basics. I mean, it's covered in one story, I guess, in the main papers. But when you compare it to the kind of coverage coming out of Charlottesville, another car ramming, of course, the circumstances there were quite different, as we well know. And then the nonstop coverage. One person killed in that Charlottesville tragedy, and it was a tragedy. But here is a rental truck A jihadist driving a rental truck, waving the ISIS flag, shouting Allahu Akbar, and careening into people for 17 blocks, and then getting out and brandishing these weapons, even though not pistols, but nonetheless, just waltzing around, not even running. Even there, of course, the big story out of Las Vegas for the major media was gun control, semi-automatic weapons, these devices that make semi-automatic weapons automatic weapons. We've got to get rid of those. We've got to seize control of guns. That's the message. We've got to do something. We have to act. We have to do something. In that case, it's take away the guns. Well, here is a case where a gun wasn't used. He used a rental truck instead. But it might have been helpful for maybe some of the citizens of New York to have a gun. I remember years ago when we were in Jerusalem, hearing sirens all over the place as this, I forget the name of the main thoroughfare there, this street, where this terrorist jumped onto a bulldozer and just started ramming through traffic. And one alert citizen who was carrying a pistol, he ran up to the bulldozer, climbed aboard, and then shot the jihadist, and that was the end of the attack. Yesterday's attack went on for 17 blocks, over a mile. He's driving through this bike path. And the message coming out of this? Well, hey, we have to still go to the Halloween party. We have to continue on as normal. We can't change our behavior. And another message, well, this is very unusual. These things don't happen that often, and we're just going to have to live with it. It's the new normal. We can't very well keep them from renting trucks or cars. And so we just live with it. I tell you, the two previous incidents, Las Vegas and Charlottesville, that was not the message. The message coming out of those tragedies was that we have to do something. Or I guess more so in the Charlottesville tragedy, the message, and this is what was so appalling about the coverage, is the message coming out of that is that, well, the Trump administration is sympathetic to these white supremacist groups. And we got to take some action, too, against these groups. If they show up, the city's got to shut it down. And or Antifa's got to show up and punch them in the face. Fight fire with fire. Do something. Do something. How many are saying that following yesterday? What are we going to do? What's the United States going to do? Well, we're at a time where, as Paul said, these are perilous and dangerous times. And what a grave danger this poses to the United States, to Europe. And we've seen it happen over and over again. Strict gun control laws in the city of New York, just like with Paris, just like with Barcelona. And so in a case where you could actually use some guns to defend against this kind of thing, they're not around. I'm not arguing for more guns in the United States. There's plenty of guns in the U.S. The point of it is, there is no solution, and human beings are just all over the map on this. It just depends on who the perpetrator is, where he comes from, what the background is, and then the coverage is going to be one way or the other, or maybe completely different. Where are solutions to these problems that just keep worsening? The hatred, the violence, religiously motivated violence, racially motivated violence, evil. It'll be interesting to just see, as massive as this attack was, it'll be interesting to see just how long it even gets any coverage. As I said, I was searching myself this morning just to try to find something good on this. Ben Shapiro had a good piece on, again, just comparing this attack involving a vehicle with the one in August in Charlottesville. He said on Tuesday, an apparent Islamist terrorist rammed a truck into dozens of Americans on a bike path in New York City, killing 8 and injuring over 10. He popped out of the truck shouting Allahu Akbar before being captured by police. Imagine that a white supremacist had driven a truck onto a bike path filled with minority innocents, killing eight of them. Imagine that the white supremacist had emerged from his truck carrying aloft a Confederate flag. Imagine that the media had leapt to the defense of those flying the Confederate flag, explaining that only a tiny minority of those who did so had engaged in any sort of racist violence. Imagine that all of America's major political leaders said the same and told those who connected the terrorism with the Confederate flag that their viewpoints represented bigotry. Imagine, too, that CNN ran a Chyron reading, "Witnesses, suspect was carrying Southern version of American flag," and then hosted panels assuring audiences that the Confederate flag was simply a symbol of Southern pride. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Yet that was precisely the chain of events that took place after yet another Islamist terror attack on American soil. Leftist media darling and terrorist sympathizer Linda Sarsour tweeted, "Every believing Muslim says Allahu Akbar every day during prayers." So it's a good phrase. God is great, right? It says further, this is Ben Shapiro, "We cannot criminalize God is great." He's referencing this sympathizer. "Prosecute the criminal, not a faith." The media did its typical rush to prevent cruel Americans from engaging in Islamophobia, expressing that radical Islamic terrorism had no connection to actual Islam. Most of America's political leaders quickly agreed. And then the tag on CNN, "Witnesses, suspect was yelling, 'God is great,' in Arabic." It says precisely the reverse takes place after white supremacist terror attacks. Why is it that we have so much tolerance in the United States for these kinds of attacks? You could say the same about Europe, I know. And the point we've made there is that eventually the strong man's going to come to the fore, and eventually the German-led European Union is going to go against radical Islam like a whirlwind. That's prophesied. There are no such prophecies about the United States standing up to this kind of threat, to this kind of evil. Instead, all of the prophecies talk about us being sick from within, from head to toe, like I covered yesterday. And so what does that mean about America's short-term future? These kinds of attacks are going to multiply. This kind of evil is going to spread. It's already spreading. This is like the eighth or ninth attack on U.S. soil just in the last few years. It is getting worse. But it'll get a couple days of coverage, I suppose. Nothing that extensive. I mean, we've already had the panels, the discussions last night on cable news, and I'm sure something else will come up that'll win all the headlines. Some investigation, some scandal, some tweet. The worst attack in New York since 9/11. Las Vegas, I mean, that was the worst mass shooting in American history. That was only headlines for a few days. There's still things we don't know about that shooter and his connections. But just move on, I guess. What is happening to the United States? There was one bystander. I didn't have time to grab the clip. He's just talking about how crazy this world is. You can't even go outside. You can't even go shopping without the threat of some madman carrying out an act or an atrocity like this. It's just becoming routine. Well, if anything, should wake us up to what's happening and to turn our attention to the prophecies of God, the sure word of God's prophecies. It should be these appalling events, these tragedies. People just walking along a bike path or riding their bicycles. and then getting mowed down by a rental van by an Uzbekistan national who's been here for 7 years. He came here in his early 20s, lived in Florida, lived in New Jersey, rented the van in New Jersey, and then went on a killing rampage last night. Same story for the most part, just another chapter. San Bernardino, Orlando, Fort Hood. Is this something Americans are happy to just live with? Is this the new normal? Do we just play the percentages now? Carry on with our daily activities? Oh, I've still got to go to the Halloween festival or the Halloween party. Really? Maybe this would be a good time to stay home from, as Joel Hilliker wrote at thetrumpet.com yesterday, a truly bizarre holiday. And reflect on what's happening to the United States of America. And think about what God says in His Word about how we ought to live. Forget about us doing what we think we need to do following a terrorist atrocity. What does God say we should do? What does God say about why these things are happening? What does God say our response should be? Not very many people even consider that. Well, it shows you why thetrumpet.com fills such a massive void. You'll get answers at that website. Just finished its new design this past week. Nice facelift for thetrumpet.com. We've gotten some really nice feedback, some good feedback in response to it. We're still working to optimize some things so that you can move your way around the website faster. So there's always a few kinks here and there to work out, but now more than ever, you need to be a daily viewer and reader of thetrumpet.com. When we come back, we'll look through a few other headlines that, again, there's just a lot, as always, there's a lot happening in the world today, but for obvious reasons. I mean, with what happened yesterday in New York City, I mean, that grabs the attention first, for sure. But as I said yesterday, there's all kinds of anniversaries that were coming through, even just this week. I mentioned the Russian Revolution, the 100-year anniversary of that on yesterday's program. And last night, Richard Palmer wrote in his trumpet brief about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Kieran Underwood had a piece at thetrumpet.com yesterday. I'll get into both of those here in just a bit. And then tomorrow, you've got the 100-year anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. As every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
This morning in my doctrines class here at the college, I hurried to get through all the notes that I had on the 10th commandment on coveting. Didn't quite make it through to the end, so if I have time later on today's show, hopefully I can conclude with a short study just paraphrasing some of the content that I got into this morning in class, and hopefully using those last couple, 3 pages of my notes that I didn't have time to get into. But first, some more headlines, and in this case, anniversaries to draw your attention to. As I said before the break, Richard Palmer's trumpet brief from last night. Hopefully, you've had a chance to read that already. We have since posted that at thetrumpet.com. It's under Richard Palmer's blog page. Who could have foreseen these radical steps to Christian unity? And this story, it reminds me a lot of the subject we covered on Friday's program last week about the ISIS distraction. A seemingly, you know, minor story. Mr. Armstrong would just kind of talk about in passing, you know, a prophecy. Okay, there's a prophecy in Isaiah 47, and eventually those Protestant daughters are going to return to the fold. But, you know, there were other, I guess you could say, bigger prophecies that maybe got more attention. But like Richard brings out in that trumpet brief, I mean, here was something that Mr. Armstrong was saying as early as 1939. And as he brought out in the trumpet brief, he said it at a time when there was all this contention, all this division between the Catholic Church and the Protestant daughters. And now you look at what's happening today between these two movements at this 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In Kieran Underwood's piece, he goes back and covers some of the relevant history, just showing how divisive, how contentious this split was 5 centuries ago. He mentions that Luther's message, Martin Luther's message, how quickly it spread. He said the movement became so large that Luther was called to a trial of his belief at the Diet of Worms, it says. If proclaimed a heretic, his punishment would be burning on the stake. So it talks about some of his trial and how he was then whisked away into hiding following being proclaimed a heretic. And then others took up his cause. By the end of his life, it says Luther was calling the Pope the Antichrist. Not exactly an amicable split. It says further, meanwhile, in Britain, King Henry VIII used the issue of his divorce to break from the Catholic Church and from the Anglican Church. French theologian John Calvin formed the basis of the Reform movement, believing that the Catholic Church was a false church. The worship of God has been deformed by a diverse and unbearable mass of superstitions. This is quoting Calvin, I believe, about the great universal church that was the Catholic Church, or is. It says, doctrine, apart from which Christianity cannot stand, has become entirely buried and driven out. Kieran says, such was the intensity of the split. The participants believe life and death, eternal salvation was at stake. Well, where are we today? 500 years on, he says, Catholics and Protestants no longer hold these views. Pope Benedict XVI declared that Luther was not a heretic. Protestants no longer believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. Around the world today, Catholics and Protestants will commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation together. And so here they are, coming together as one. Who could have foreseen this? That's what Richard asks in his trumpet brief. Who could have foreseen this? In the brief, he goes into just how divisive it was between Catholics and Protestants back in the 1930s or 40s. Back when Mr. Armstrong was saying, they're going to come together, you watch. That's what the Bible prophesies. In 1948, this is to paraphrase some from the trumpet brief last night, Mr. Armstrong wrote that communism could provide the unifying opposition, this is quoting Herbert Armstrong, which welds together all professing Christian elements throughout Europe. The Christian elements are going to come together. Because remember, Revelation 17 says the woman or the church straddles the beast. So religion is the guiding force. 1961. Mr. Armstrong wrote this: the Pope will step in as the supreme unifying authority, the only one that can finally unite the differing nations of Europe. He said the iron jurisdiction over both schools and religion will be turned over to the Roman Catholic Church. Europe will go Roman Catholic. Protestantism will be absorbed into the Mother Church and totally abolished. Protestantism is going to be absorbed right into the Mother Church. How could he say that at that time? It would be easy to say it now. Look at what they're doing. They're commemorating it together. So much for the Reformation. So much for the split. Church unity will come, he wrote in 1962. How can we be sure? Simply that God has revealed it through the prophet Isaiah 2,700 years ago. That's how we can be sure. Study it for yourself. Isaiah 47 is the chapter, particularly verses 1 through 8. Read the prophecy. It talks about the mother. It says, I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Now, there's other verses that talk about the Protestant daughters, Revelation 17 and elsewhere. But here is a prophecy for the latter days where the mother is saying, I shall not know the loss of children. I mean, those children are going to come right back into the fold. That's what your Bible says. Who could have foreseen these radical steps to Christian unity? Seems so far-fetched in 1939, even in 1961. And again, Kieran brings out a lot of this history in his piece from yesterday. We didn't have time to search for a long time this morning for some sound bites that fit alongside some of these quotes that I just read to you. But let me just give you a couple that we found just before the show. This is clip one, an old radio show from Mr. Armstrong.
Now then, we come down to the time of modern times, comparatively, that is called the Protestant Reformation, as it has been called. And let's see what we find. If you will get the story of the life of Luther, you will find that he saw that by the things that they were doing and the penance that they were paying and by indulgences and things like that, that men could not be set free from their past guilt. And so he did away with those things. He did away with certain things, my friends, but he never did substitute obedience to God. He took the things that were then being used, and by that time they were using real penance, the real original pagan penances of torturing themselves to get remission of past sins, in other words, justification. And like the Apostle Paul, Luther swept that away. But unlike the Apostle Paul, he did not teach obedience to God. He just simply thought that all we have to do is avoid the penance and believe only, a dead faith without any works. And the other Protestant leaders followed.
That's Herbert Armstrong from his old radio show, pointing out the sharp difference. And these two, the schism that led up to Luther leaving, and they saw a lot of the problems, indulgences, the authority of the Pope, and so on. They didn't like the government. They didn't like the absolute rule. And so all these daughters broke away. And yet when you look at the beliefs among these protesting daughters, it's pretty much the same. Like Mr. Armstrong said there, he broke away, but he didn't teach obedience, Luther. Neither did any of these other reformers. The same traditions, the same customs, the same holidays, the same Halloween, the same Christmas and so on. Everything's the same for the most part. And there's already a unity there in beliefs. And now if these protesting daughters just 500 years on, now if they just submit to the authority of the Vatican, everything's good. Here's something Herbert Armstrong said in 1982. This is from a sermon that he gave on the United States of Europe, clip two.
Now, even the religion has been divided. We've had the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, and, of course, the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. And the religion has continued to be divided down to now. Now, many of the political leaders, while they want a political union in Europe, they have all these things to overcome, the various languages, different nationalities, different patriotisms, everything of that kind, but then the religion is divided. Now, many of the leaders, the political leaders over there, don't want religion to have anything to do with it. They'd rather religion would stay out. But they cannot bring themselves together. And the Pope at Rome knows that, and he made that very plain in his recent trip to Spain.
That's from a message he gave in 1982. Again, he's not specifically talking about the protesting daughters coming back into the fold. But he does highlight there how that the religion has been divided. He references the Great Orthodox Schism from 1054. And then, of course, the Protestant Reformation happened in 1517. We're 500 years on from that. And if you look at that prophecy in Isaiah 47, the Catholic Church is described as a lady of kingdoms. That's what that church, that organism has done. Throughout history, it's ruled kingdoms. I shall be a lady forever, it says in verse 7. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Neither shall I know the loss of children. So the children are going to be brought back eventually, which is what led Mr. Armstrong to say what he said in 1939. This quote from Richard Palmer's brief last night: there has already been much agitation to bring about a reunion between Catholic and Protestant church organizations. Combined, they could wield enough influence during the turbulent, chaotic, revolution-endangered days just ahead. That's what he said in 1939. And as I said, Richard brings out in the brief just how he has all these examples in America in particular with just how divided the two were back in the 1930s and 40s. Well, here we are today, as I said earlier. Make sure if you didn't read all of Richard Palmer's brief, it'd be a great overview of there's also a section I didn't jot down the title. I believe it's Returning to the Fold, but it's in the He Was Right booklet that we produce. He was right. You can look for that section there in the booklet. You can read Richard Palmer's trumpet brief from last night, and then Kieran Underwood's piece from yesterday at thetrumpet.com, Why Catholics and Protestants Commemorate the 500th Anniversary of the Reformation Together. You read those three pieces. I mean, you learn everything that you need to know about this prophecy that is being fulfilled before our eyes. Well, a couple of other articles or subjects here that I just want to move through before we take another quick break. This short excerpt here, just following up on all of the wildfires in California during the month of October, 43 people killed, 14,700 homes destroyed, 728 businesses. They're saying now that the property damage from the October fires in California, the property damage alone will exceed $3.3 billion. Another multi-billion dollar disaster. And so these insurance companies are going to have to pay up. And I assume the federal government as well, FEMA and other organizations, are going to have to pay up. $3.3 billion. Another disastrous curse amounting to billions and billions of dollars. There was a piece today at George Friedman's Geopolitical Futures. We haven't yet commented on the release of those documents last week. I guess it was Friday, about the John F. Kennedy assassination from 1963. But Friedman addresses the point about just all of the conspiracy theories surrounding that assassination many years ago. And he ties it into just how divided the United States of America is today. He says here, the main threat to the Constitution is the growing conviction that the government can't be trusted. So then he talks about this assassination from 54 years ago and the U.S. intelligence community and how that the intelligence community didn't want to release all the files. And so it appealed to President Trump to at least be able to hold back, I forget how many pages, a couple hundred pages of all the reporting, saying that these files contained highly sensitive material. I mean, it could threaten national security if we released all of this information. And so some of it was withheld so that those sections could be redacted from any further revelations. Friedman says, starting with the handling of the Kennedy assassination, the intelligence community has done substantial damage to the stability of the United States. Listen to this. It has systematically created the sense that it knows more than it is telling about the assassination. Here again, the conventional line is that Oswald acted alone. He was a lone gunman. And if that's the case, I mean, it's an open and shut case. If it's that simple. And so why, as Friedman asks here, why is the intelligence community so careful to withhold information? And what is this doing to the United States and the level of trust that Americans have in their government or in these intelligence agencies? Why so secretive? And then he gets into some of the background with Lee Harvey Oswald, that he lived in Russia. He married a Russian woman. I mean, he had these strong ties to Russia and then married he was an American defector, Oswald, before he then came back to the United States. He was living in Russia, got married, and then came back to the U.S., and apparently the Oswalds were not subjected to any kind of extensive debriefing. Friedman goes on to say here, the intelligence community is far more concerned with the security of its foreign operations than with the state of American democracy, so it perpetuates the belief that there's a frightening reality behind Kennedy's assassination by insisting that revealing all the files would hurt American security. But national security is also about the Constitution, and the Republic can't stand if the public doesn't trust the government. So he says here, finally, the trail of distrust that began in 1963 and mushroomed into a political culture of fear and loathing is at the root of the problem. He says the intelligence community's demand that the Kennedy files not be fully released is another small step down a dangerous path. I mean, it just gives a lot of Americans a reason to question the government. And he says, Friedman does, look at the climate that we're in right now politically. I mean, you have half the United States thinking that the current U.S. president is inextricably linked to the Kremlin, to Russia, to Vladimir Putin. And then you have the other half of the United States that believes the deep state is trying to destroy the president. Division and strife. Another piece, by the way, by Ben Shapiro, he talks about, again, the deepening divisions in the United States. He refers to a political ad in Virginia that came out against Republican Ed Gillespie. They had this guy in a truck chasing down these four children, a Latino, an Asian, a Muslim, an African-American. They were running for their lives from this white man driving a pickup truck. And the truck, as it happens, had this giant Confederate flag, a Don't Tread on Me license plate, and then, of course, the sticker, Gillespie for governor. The narrator at the end, right as these four children woke up from their nightmare, the narrator says, "Is this what Donald Trump and Ed Gillespie mean by the American dream?" Shapiro says that this is the sort of insanity that further divides the country beyond any reconciliation. He says now, inevitably, you're going to have a response from the right, the far right, attacking the the liberals attacking the progressives. He says the larger question still looms. Can the country survive such ongoing bipartisan hatred? Can it really survive this kind of hatred? Right at the end of yesterday's press conference with the White House spokesperson, Sarah Huckabee Sanders, she's leaving the podium, saying goodbye to all the reporters, and one of them blurts out, does this administration believe slavery is wrong? That's the sort of thing that goes on. That's the kind of grandstanding that goes on at a live press conference. Can the country really survive such ongoing bipartisan hatred? That's what it is, hatred of the worst kind. It's no wonder. There's a Bloomberg piece today. Almost two-thirds of Americans say this is the lowest point in U.S. history. I mean, Americans know something's dreadfully wrong. 63%, according to this survey, they're worried. They're worried about the state of the union. They're worried about America's future. This Bloomberg piece says the current social divisiveness in America was reported by 59% of those surveyed as a cause of their own malaise. A majority of more than 3,400 Americans polled, 59%, said they consider this to be the lowest point in our nation's history that they can remember. Bloomberg says that sentiment spanned generations, including those that lived through World War II, the Vietnam War, and the terrorist attacks of September 11th. We've had all of that in the last century, but many see this as a real low point for the United States. Can the country survive such ongoing bipartisan hatred and division? Jesus answers, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. The meaning there is to lay waste, to ruin, to be reduced to nothing. Can it really end in that? Can it really be that bad? A house divided against itself shall not, Christ said, shall not stand. When we come back, we'll finish on hopefully what will be a positive note as we hit a few scriptures on the subject of the 10th commandment. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
If you study through the Ten Commandments, and we have a booklet, by the way, going by that same name, that will really help you bottom out this subject. But if you study through these ten commandments, the tenth and final command really does tie everything together perfectly. It ties your study back to all the other commandments, and in particular the first commandment. Let me just read it to you from Exodus 20 and verse 17. God says, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The meaning of the word covet there, it means to desire, to take pleasure in, or to delight in. So when you just look at that word strictly alone by itself, obviously desire can be a good thing. I mean, God obviously wants us to desire or to take pleasure in or to delight in good things. So you can see why God gets into more specifics. Commandment 6, Commandment 7, Commandment 8 and 9, I mean, they're just briefly stated in a few words. But on this 10th commandment, God really does spell it out. He doesn't just say, don't covet. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, or his ass, nor his nor anything, it even says, nor anything that is your neighbor's. God doesn't, he wants us to have strong desires for righteous things, but he doesn't want us to desire things that we shouldn't have, or to take pleasure in things that are unlawful. He doesn't want us to seek after things at other people's expense. He wants us to live the way of give, not the way of get. He wants us to live God's way, not the way of the devil. The devil wanted to take God's position of authority. He wanted to take God's throne. He wanted his own throne to be above God's throne. God wants us to be giving and loving the way that he is, and to desire, or to take pleasure in, or to delight in, to earnestly desire the things of God. Let me just read for you what it says in Colossians chapter 3. This is from Paul's epistle to the brethren at Colossae, and it ties right in with Matthew 6:33, a memory verse about seeking first the kingdom. But here in Colossians it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. It says, set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I mean, you can't seek after both at the same time, earthly things and godly things. Jesus said that you can't serve both God and mammon, or material wealth. If you love one, you'll hate the other. You have to love God and God alone. You have to put God first. That's the first commandment. You have to put God first above all else. Now that doesn't mean it's a sin to be rich or wealthy physically, but as Mr. Armstrong wrote in an old worldwide I think it's the Wonderful World Tomorrow book, sorry. He wrote that it's a sin to covet riches or to put your heart on material things. It's not a sin to be rich, but if that's what your heart is set on, you can't love God. It's one or the other. Look at how much trouble so many in this world get into because of lust and coveting and setting their hearts on carnal desires, on materialism. It says in verse 5, this is still Colossians 3, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry. Mortify these things. Kill them off, in other words. Coveting is idolatry. It's the same thing. It ties you, as I say, it ties you right back to the first and great commandment. In the Ten Commandments booklet, it says, whatever you seek contrary to God's will, you covet. If in your mind and heart you lust and covet something more than you obey the Creator and receive His blessings, that thing becomes an idol to you. It becomes an idol. And as I was saying in class this morning, I mean, it really does destroy your spiritual health. There's another section in 1 Timothy 6. I won't take the time to go over there because I want to get to a couple of the Psalms. But in 1 Timothy 6, it talks about how that a love of money is a root of all evil. This desire to be rich, physically rich. And then in that same section, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And it goes on to talk about how we came into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. And so set your heart on the things of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Covet the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and then God will add the things. That's what Matthew 6:33 promises. Let's look over at Psalm 19. We'll just conclude here in this little mini study. We'll conclude here in the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, and verse 7. Notice what it says here about God. and his testimonies, his law. It says in verse 7, the law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's Psalm 19 and verse 7. God's commandments will convert your soul. They'll change us. They'll convert us into God's way of thinking and living. And really, this is what God's master plan is all about. God is reproducing himself, his character, his nature. It says here in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of God are true and righteous. What a wonderful law God's love is. It makes us wise. It makes us rejoice. It enlightens our eyes. It enlightens our paths. It says in verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. That word desired in verse 10, this is Psalm 19 in verse 10. It's the same Hebrew word that's translated covet in Exodus 20 and verse 17, which we just read. In other words, God's ordinances, God's laws, God's statutes are to be coveted or desired more than gold, more than physical things, more than materialism. This is what God wants us to set our hearts on. In an article that Mr. Armstrong wrote many years ago, I think the last version was in 1982, Thou Shalt Not. He says this about the Ten Commandments. This law, in its basic principles, defines the whole duty of man. It is the basis, in principle, for all the Bible, the entire Bible, so far as its teaching is concerned. The entire Bible is, so far as its teaching is concerned, a magnification in specific detail of these basic principles. The law is complete. It contains, in brief summation principle, all the positive and negative obligations of the perfect, rightly balanced life. It expresses and reflects the very character of God. The whole law is summed in one word, love. It is like God, for God is love. Just as his law is love, it was given in love for us, and love is the fulfilling of the law. He's just paraphrasing a bunch of scriptures. It's right out of your Bible. Love in action, he says. It is love to God and love to neighbor. It is perfect. It is complete. What a blessing God's truth, God's law is. What a blessing it is to know and to understand these beautiful Ten Commandments. What a blessing it is to spend hours and hours of study in God's law. No wonder David said, how I love thy law. I mean, this is what I meditate on all the day. This is what consumes my thoughts. This is what I'm constantly trying to wrap my mind around. And then I look up into the stars, into the heavens, and I think, what is man that you should be so concerned about us, that you should even care about us? That's the way that David thought and reasoned. You can see it in the Psalms. It lit up his life, God's law. It lit up David's life with light, with purpose, with excitement, with energy. What a transformation. It can happen in your life and mine as well. If we desire God and his law more than fine gold, if we covet the law of God or desire the law of God more than gold. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show as we put the finishing touches on yet another program here on KPCG, Trumpet Radio. If you'd like to contact the program or send in some feedback, you can send those emails to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.